want us to think of this matter of preserving the light, keeping the light burning. We have, at this juncture in the history of the people of God, come almost to the end of the period of the judges. Eli, the high priest, was the last of those judges, and his life and ministry is now almost over. The times of the judges were marked by cyclical decline. In Judges chapter 2, we read something of an overview of that period of time in the history of the people of God. Then we read of, in Judges 2 and the verse 10, of the generation that followed on from Joshua's time, that there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so, in spite of great spiritual advantage, in spite of the great things that God had done for Joshua and all those who were his contemporaries, they followed on from them a generation that did not know God. They're ignorant of the Lord. And we read that that pattern was repeated time and time and time again. God stepped in initially to judge the sin and the ignorance of his people. Then he stepped in power to deliver them. He raised up a judge. He brought them a time of refreshing and reviving. But then again his people forgot him and sank down into sin. We read in Judges 2:18, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn will. And that was the pattern. Over 450 years, there was this cycle of departure from God, followed by defeat at the hand of their enemies, a period of oppression and captivity, and then God's deliverance through another judge. And then the cycle went on again. We read that this entire period was marked by the fact that is recorded in Judges 21, the verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The spirit of spiritual lawlessness, doing what was right in his own eyes. And that played very much into that cycle of departure, defeat, and deliverance. But the culmination of now almost 450 years of that repeated cycle, there it was, 450 years in which from time to time God stepped in revival, power, and deliverance, and strengthening again the cause of God. The culmination of that repetition, that cycle going over and over and over again, brought the spiritual condition of Israel to the place where the light of truth, the lamp of God's presence, was now flickering very, very low indeed, and almost at the point of going out. There had been a progressive erosion, breaking down by those repeated cycles in the history of the people, an erosion of true religion, of godliness, right to the point now where verse 3 raises the specter of the Lamb of God going out. This is a prospect that is very real for God's people even today. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the Lord Jesus speaks there of the spiritual climate of the last days in particular. The days running up to his return, and he asks this sobering question: when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And under the onslaught of apostasy, humanly speaking, there is no reason for the faith to survive. And but for the intervention of God and the preserving grace of God, the lamp of divine truth, the lamp of the faith, the light of God's presence would very quickly be extinguished and go out in the earth. Now the duty of the Christian and of the Christian church is to shine as a light in the earth. Again, to quote the words of the Lord Jesus, this time in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14, he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That is the abiding duty of the Christian and of the Christian church. There is to be a light shone into the darkness of this world. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But in this area of Christian duty, as in every other area, we need the constant intervention of God directly, or the lamp will go out. It will be extinguished by our sin, by our backsliding, by our carnality, by our departure from God, unless the Lord intervenes ere the lamp go out. And that has certainly been the experience of the Church of Christ down through the generations of time. As we go way back in time to the days of Samuel, we see something that I believe we need again today. We will need it until the time when Jesus comes again. We need it in this culture and climate of apostasy and darkness. Ere the lamp of God would go out, whether we think of it here or in any other little assembly of the saints of God, ere the lamp of God go out, we need to see the Lord step in and work to preserve the light. He did it here. He has done it many times. We pray he does it again. I want us to consider, first of all, the lamp of God that is referred to here. The lamp of God. The reference is obviously to the lampstand in the tabernacle, that which we know as that seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. It had wonderful spiritual significance, and the significance of it lies in the background to explain these remarks in this text. The message is clearly this: that all that this light physically and naturally represented and symbolized was about to be lost to Israel. The lamp was about to go out. It is described here as the lamp of God, and that of course is significant. The lamp of God. It was a light that burned by divine appointment. It was a light that, in a sense, God was the source of its illumination. It burned by his command. It burned according to his regulation. It burned in his presence in the tabernacle. It represented, in a sense, the very presence of God himself among them. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is the source of all light, both natural and certainly spiritual. He manifests his presence by light. He communicates that spiritual light to man through Christ, who is the light of the world, John 8. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose person is, and work is wonderfully symbolized in this seven-branched candlestick. You'll remember the words of Revelation chapter 4, and how the Spirit of God and his ministry before the throne in heaven, and the imagery of the tabernacle is very much to the fore here. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And just the way the seven-branched candlestick burned before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was the throne of God represented in the tabernacle figures, this sevenfold burning lamps of fire burn before the throne, and they are the seven spirits of God, or even the sevenfold spirit of God himself. A representation of the Spirit in his fullness and the perfection of his work and ministry. God shines the light of his presence, his truth, his knowledge into the hearts of men through Christ, by his Spirit, employing the Scriptures, which, as the psalmist reminds us, thy word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, Psalm 119:105. This lamp of God held so much importance and significance. It was a reminder of the presence of God. It was a reminder of the effect of divine truth. It was a reminder of the work of the Holy Ghost. It was as an emblem even of the person and work of Christ, the one who is on the right hand of God, which was the position the candlestick occupied in the tabernacle and temple arrangement, on the right hand of the throne. This lamp of God is brought to our attention in this verse, all that it symbolized. There is a special focus upon the relationship between the lamp of God and the Ark of the Covenant. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the Ark of God was, the lampstand stood in the holy place, the first compartment of that two-part tabernacle, the holy place, separated from the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of all by that wonderful veil that hung from floor to ceiling and closed out even the priesthood in an ordinary sense. But you see how the lampstand here, and it's burning. The flame is burning low. Its reference is to the Ark of God. The Ark of God and all that it signified is fading into increasing darkness. The lampstand focused on two things with reference to the Ark. First, it highlighted the veil, because that was in front of the Ark. The Ark of God was ordinarily invisible, and yet the lampstand, in the position that it occupied here, highlighted the veil, that barrier embroidered with its angelic guards that threatened death to the guilty. The cherubim were there to guard the presence of God, to guard the holiness of God. And the message of the lampstand and its light was that men ordinarily are cut off from the presence of God. Ordinarily they stand condemned as Adam was when he was ejected from the garden and prohibited re-entry by the cherubim with its flaming sword placed at the east end of Eden. It was only by the power of redeeming blood carried by God's high priest into the presence of God to make atonement that men could even contemplate God's presence or dwelling with him and God residing in their midst. And you know how that was symbolized annually in the Day of Atonement, as the high priest, not without blood, went in and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. Of course, it was all pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the lampstand, as the light declined, there was therefore a declining emphasis upon man's separation from God, a declining emphasis upon the fact that man is condemned and sinful and shut out from the presence of God apart from atonement. And as the lamp of God begins to flicker and burn low, the veil, all that it represented, recedes into darkness. But we are told expressly that the ark of God is brought to notice here by the lampstand, where the ark of God was. The lampstand served to remind of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And though it could not be seen with a natural eye because it was covered by the veil, and even as far as the ordinary worshipper in Israel was concerned, it was behind closed doors, the closed door of the holy place where only the priesthood could enter. The ark could not be seen with a natural eye, but it could be seen with the eye of faith. The believing Israelite knew it was there. Knew it was there through the instruction of the priesthood and through the application of the scriptures that God had given, because, of course, the laws of tabernacle life were laid down in the books of Moses, that first section of the written word of God. And through the study of those scriptures and the teaching of the priesthood as they lived up to their God-given function, the people of God, with the eye of faith, could see the Ark of the Covenant. This lampstand, in a sense, existed to shine light there. It illuminated, if you think of the spiritual application of it, it illuminated the eye of faith to see the Ark of the Covenant and what it represented. God dwelt among his people on the basis of a covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represented two great covenants between God and men. In the body of the ark itself, and you know that it was a chest, resided the tables of the law. The two stone tables, engraved with the finger of God, were those 10 commands that summarized his moral law given to mankind. Those two tables represented the initial covenant of works. God had entered into mankind with at creation, written on Adam's heart, written into the nature of mankind, yet broken in the fall. That law condemned sin. And for that reason, the Ark of the Covenant is associated with the direst threatenings of divine judgment upon the wicked. Any who dared approach it, contrary to the command of God, perished. It embodied the threat, the condemnation over the broken covenant, broken by sin, which condemned all mankind as guilty. And yet the Ark of the Covenant also represented a second great covenant, the covenant of mercy and grace between God and sinners in Christ. There was a way of redemption, there was a way of access through shed blood and the mediation of the high priest. This covenant, the covenant which offered mercy and grace to believing sinners condemned by the fall to wrath and eternal censure, there was a way for them to approach God. And that great truth was illuminated by the lampstand. On this basis only God could dwell among condemned sinners. On the basis of Christ's work represented here, the great high priest, the one sacrifice for sin forever, there was a way into the presence of God, and as it were, the lampstand pointed the way. These, you will recognize, are simply the foundational truths of the gospel. That has been God's message to mankind since the beginning of time. Condemned and damned by sin on account of a broken law, but rescued by Christ on account of his mediation and sacrifice. And in a sense, that figure of the burning lampstand represented those truths being communicated to mankind. When the light burned brightly, the veil stood out. Man separated from God. But when the lamp burned brightly, as it were, it illuminated that which was beyond the separation. God in Christ, showing mercy to mankind, prepared to live and dwell among them in terms of peace and blessing and harmony and fellowship. And all this is seen when the lamp burned bright. The lampstand illuminated something else. We're told that it illuminated the temple of the Lord. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Now we, in our ordinary talking about the history of the temple and the tabernacle, use those two different terms to distinguish different buildings. We think of the tabernacle as that tent that was made in Moses' time, and actually it wasn't the only tabernacle, it just was the final great tabernacle built in the wilderness, and that served as the central place of public worship right up until the days of Solomon, and we speak of him building the temple that replaced the temporary tabernacle. In actual fact, the word temple just means palace or temple. It references a great place, a place of magnificence, a place of great capacity particularly, and usually reflecting back upon the majesty of the one who built it, the one who lived there. It was a great, a grand place. It is the tabernacle that is in view here, that mosaic structure, but it's referenced as the temple. The great place of service. It's speaking especially of the holy place, where the priests went in. There was a candlestick on God's right hand, on the priest's left, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and the veil. That outer sanctuary. It was the place of priestly work and service. It represents in many ways the life and service of God's people, especially in this New Testament economy as New Testament priests. It was the place of work and service for God's servants, the priests. There they prayed. There they ate and drank in that sacramental fashion before God. There the high priest prayed before the golden altar as the mediator of his people constantly on the basis of sacrifice, mediating between God and men. Service for God can only occur in the light. It is only as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that we can serve God. We can't serve in the dark. We can't serve in ignorance. It has to be in the light of knowledge and understanding, in the light of God's presence. And here the lampstand, as it burned brightly, illuminated the place of service. Service could occur there, because the priests could see what they were doing. Service was diligent, active, carefully, properly done, because the light shone. We all know something about how much easier it is to work when the lighting is good. How much easier it is to read, and not maybe to make mistakes in what we're reading, or writing, or studying, when the light is good. The better the light, the finer our work can be. We can give attention to more detail when the light is good. And the detail is sacrificed when the light begins to fade. And accuracy is sacrificed when the light begins to fade. You see, when the lamp of God was burning bright, it could be detailed, accurate, prompt, diligent, timely service in the temple. It testified, therefore, the burning of the lamps testified to the vitality of religion among the people of God. If you go back to Exodus chapter 27 and the verse 20, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil out of beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. And when the lamp burned, and burned brightly and burned well, what did it testify to? The first thing it indicated was that God's people, ordinarily, at grassroots level, were supporting the work of God, engaged in the work of God. They were bringing the oil. They were giving those offerings and sacrifices to provide the oil, the fuel, for the lamp to burn. There was an interest, a vitality, in the state of religion when the lamp burned. You see, when the lamp began to go low, to flicker and threaten to go out, it indicated that all across the board there had been a loss of interest. There was little concern in how God was to be worshipped. Of course, that is simply illustrative of the spiritual temperature of the times, where the state of religion has reached such a low point, reached such a dreadful state in the land. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. When that lamp of God burned brightly, there was zeal, there was energy, there was vitality among the people in their worship. But more than anything else, a brightly burning lampstand testified to the vigor and the diligence of God's servants in the priesthood, and particularly to that one appointed servant of God, the human high priest, whose duty it was to attend to the lamps. Again, Exodus 27, Aaron and his sons, from evening to morning, so that lamp would burn, there had to be a constant maintenance of the oil lamps, the trimming of the wicks, the provision of fresh oil. It was part of his daily chore, his daily routine, to see that the lamp burned. But we'll look at this again in a moment. The high priest was Eli, and the lamp was burning low. When the lamp burned brightly, the servants of God, the people of God, were vigorously, actively, diligently engaged in God's work. But I want us to notice now the danger of a lamp going out, because that terrible prospect is raised for us in this text. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple, here is a tragic possibility. The scripture raises this horrific specter of darkness falling on the house of God, darkness falling upon the priesthood, darkness falling upon the people. And obviously while we're thinking of the lampstand and its natural light, there is prominently here, the leading thought is not so much the natural light as its spiritual counterpart. It is the prospect of darkness. Now this is not something that we can merely consign to the files of history and forget about. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord Jesus himself, who is the light of the world, speaking to the New Testament church in Ephesus, he says this, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The light will go out. The Lord Jesus is threatening here to extinguish the light in Ephesus, and it was extinguished. Sin had come, backsliding, departure, carelessness, apathy, coldness and deadness had come, and the threat of the Savior is, "I'll take the light away." The light will go out. The light will go out. That is the tragic reality. The extinguishing of the lamp of God is a real prospect for every Christian and every Christian assembly to consider. Now, that is a tragedy. I know that in a day of carelessness, as no doubt there were many in the days of Samuel at this point, who said, "Well, so what? What difference does it make? The light goes out." It makes a difference. This is something that the sensitive child of God will have a true horror of. There are many passages that we could turn to that speak to us of the tragedy of this darkness. I was thinking of the experience of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where he had that remarkable vision of God, in which the Lord revealed to him that his seed would go down into Egypt, be separated from the land, and live in a land that was not theirs, and be tormented and afflicted and persecuted in bondage. And at the end of 400 years, they would come up out of Egypt. But as God pressed that truth upon Abraham's heart, people separated from the land, a people in captivity, a people in bondage, not knowing the blessing of a pilgrim life as he would know it, we read that an horror of great darkness fell upon him. I believe that that is a description of the realization that God pressed upon Abraham of what it would mean for his people to be out of the land, out of the place that God had promised them, under the heel of their enemies, in a place where, as we put the various pieces of the biblical jigsaw together to learn the state of Israel at that time, they were a bunch of idolaters in Egyptian captivity, out of the land, out of touch with God, set aside from the blessing of the Lord for the most part. A horror of darkness filled Abraham's soul. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 29, there is in this prolonged section of the pronouncement of curses upon disobedience, the effect of sin in Israel. Deuteronomy 28:29. Now verse 28, "The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. That's the spiritual consequences of disobeying God. There was this mental and spiritual madness, blindness, astonishment, groping at noonday. As the blind groping in darkness, there was a spiritual darkness descended as the curse of God upon disobedience. And the misery of that spiritual condition is conveyed to us even by the natural illustrations that are used as the blind man groping at noonday, can't see a thing. We pity the blind man. Our heart goes out to him. We think of the dreadful disability that it is, the tragedy that it is to have eyes and not see. Even at noonday. And yet that's but an illustration of the spiritual tragedy that was developing here in Israel. The lamp of God is going out. Darkness is descending. We have that anguished cry of the psalmist in the Psalm 28. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my wrath be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. He recognizes that at the very least he will be like the walking dead if this darkness descends. At worst, he'd be not a bit better than the wicked going down to hell. If God is silent, if the light goes out, where is the difference between the saint and the sinner if the saint is in darkness? And here is the tragedy that is developing. The light of God is going out. This danger had arisen because of the state of the priesthood and because of the spiritual decline among the people. But we'll begin with the priesthood, because they were the servants of God and had a degree of responsibility that even the ordinary members of the people of God did not have at this point. It was the function of the high priest to attend to the lamps. Yet Eli's age and decreasing ability and decreasing vision meant that physically the light was about to expire. Eli is practically blind. His eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Now his blindness was progressive. That's just what it means. His eyes are waxing dim. They're becoming more and more and more blind. So over a period of time, Eli was less and less able to do this work of maintaining the lamps. He couldn't see the light himself the way he used to be able to see it. He couldn't maintain the lamps or see what needed to be done in the way he used to be able to do it. Blindness is settling upon God's servant, in part it's simply due to his age. The wickedness of his sons meant that there was no suitable successor who ought to have been doing this work. And even charitably, taking account of Eli's age, we have to recognize that an old man cannot do this work in the way younger men can. And when there is a relying on the ancient to keep the light burning, it's going to decline. It's in decline. The lamp of God is going out in part because the one who was responsible for it was getting old, was now well past his days of active service. He's almost 100 years of age. We could say much in his favor at having done what he could even to keep the light burning this long. We don't want to lose sight of that, even as we have to deal with Eli's failures. But even charitably, we have to say, because of his age, the lamp of God was going out. Eli's sons are described in chapter 2, the verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The children of the devil. Worthless, useless sons of Satan. Developing their own customs and procedures in the manner of worship. Verse 17. The sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for man abhorred the offering of the Lord. Eli had failed to rebuke the sins of the day. Chapter 3, the verse 13. His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now here's why the light is burning low. Not only because of Eli's age, but because of his own compromise and failure. His sons made themselves vile, and he, quite literally, you might even have a reference to this in the margin of your Bible, that he didn't even frown upon them. He didn't even look cross, never mind speak crossly to them or rebuke them in God's name. And that failure to stand against sin in his own household, to stand against sin in the cause of God and the priesthood, in the service of the Lord and the offerings and sacrifices, the light was going out. When there is a spread abroad among the people of God, and especially among the servants of God and the officers of God's work, when there is a spread abroad that will not speak against sin, lest offense should be caused, lest they would think that, well, I don't want to look cross. I don't want to be counted as one who has a frown. When that spirit comes in, the light's going out. When that spirit is indulged, the lamp is going to burn very low, very quickly. In chapter 2, in the verse 29, there are those awful words of condemnation from an unnamed prophet of Eli and his sons. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest, now it's back to the singular, this is addressed to Eli, honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves, back to the plural, yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And when there is that spirit abroad, and I tell you it's abroad today, it's simply the expression of carnality. It's a spirit that affects Free Presbyterian ministers. It's a spirit that's in my heart. It's a spirit that we must fight against, that spirit of honoring men above God, that spirit of a desiring to make ourselves fat at God's work's expense, where the ministry becomes a matter of prosperity and material advance, and becomes a matter of being nice and not frowning against sin. The light is going to go out. We need to pay attention to that. I believe our church as a whole needs to sit up and pay attention to this. When the spirit of the age comes in and affects the servants of God in the pulpit, in the offices of the church, and the spirit of Eli's day is seen, the light is going to go out. or to use the New Testament equivalent, the Savior will take away the candlestick. God's Word no longer featured as it ought to have done with the priesthood. Up until this point in history, the high priest especially had been the prominent messenger of God. In fact, that's one of the titles that he's given, as the angel of the Lord. He's the angelic messenger of the Lord. It was through him God communicated to the people. But there's a change occurs right now at this point in the timeline of Israel's history. For Samuel was the first of the prophets. And at this point there is a change, and God begins to speak through the prophet. You look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. In other words, it was rare. It was rare. There was no open vision. Why? Because of the state of the priesthood. There's no word from God. Not absolutely, but no open vision. But verse 21, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. When there's a going away from the preaching of the Word of God, when God's servants allow themselves to get into such a spiritual condition that God no longer speaks through them, the lamp will go out. The evidence of spiritual decline among the people generally, because they were led by the priests, they were influenced by the priests, the priesthood was their spiritual leadership. The sin of the young man, Eli's sons, caused men to abhor the offering of the Lord. Under the wicked influence of Eli's sons, the professing people of God in Israel had been reduced to the place that they detested the sacrifice. They hated going up to the house of God because of those pillaging vultures that were there. Eli's sons, that's what they were. They were vultures. They were predators. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were robbing the people, and they hated the place of worship. If you sit and think about it for yourself, the significance of that statement, man abhorred the offering of the Lord. Think of the spiritual implications of that. To abhor that which symbolized Christ, to abhor and detest and hate with a passion that which represented the only way of access to God, the means of fellowship with God. It nauseated them. It made them sick. The light was going out. When what God had given to be a gospel representation in the most exquisite detail of the blessed work of His redeeming Son had become detestable, the light is going out. When men and women generally across the visible church have no appetite for Christ crucified because they've been led to a place where they abominate the preaching of the cross because of the vulture that's in the pulpit, the light is going out. We read of the vile sin of Eli's sons in verse 22. He heard how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You don't need me to elaborate on the words. The house of God had become a virtual brothel because of the wickedness of Eli's sons. That's worship. That's what worship had degenerated to. Harlotry of the worst kind. The light's gone out. But in conclusion, can we notice God worked to preserve the light? Time is gone, but we're just going to mention these things. It's God's work to preserve the light. He has to do it. There's not a man ever born or ever lived that could maintain that light himself. God must work, and he does. Ere the lamp of God went out, the Lord stepped in. That little word, ere, it just means before, but it comes from a Hebrew root that means God interrupted the process. God suspended the process. He cut it off. The natural decline, God stopped it. He stopped it. Now he had already been at work for some years previous to this. Samuel is going to play a leading role in God stopping this process of decline, but Samuel has already grown a little. He's been born. He's grown up. He's a young boy at this point. What age, we cannot be sure, but old enough to act as he does here and have certain responsibilities in the tabernacle. Was he 5, 8, 10? I don't know. But pick one of those numbers. And for that many years previous to this, God had already been at work. But now he steps in and he stops the process of decline. In answer to the anguished cry of Hannah, God suspended the process of decline. You must never, ever, ever look at Hannah's prayer simply as the cry of a woman who desperately wanted a baby. That was not Hannah's issue. Hannah wanted a reformer. Hannah wanted a priest. Hannah wanted a son who could turn round the lamentable state of religion in Shiloh. She was in a priestly household. Her son would be a priest. She wanted a revivalist. She wanted a reformer. That's what she was praying for. It wasn't the emotional sentimentality of a woman who wanted an infant. She wanted a man of God. In answer to even old Eli's prayers and feeble efforts, because he is it for this to be commended, he prayed with Hannah, "The Lord answer your prayer." And then he took Samuel under his wing. And old and feeble and failing and compromised as he was, I believe that Eli's heart was set in love on Samuel to see him do what his own sons couldn't do. God stepped in. The words of the psalmist should never be far from our lips in the place of prayer in these dark days. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy shine forth, is the words we want in verse 1. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth, there's the light. These are days of darkness. We want to see God show his light. He worked to preserve the light by saving Samuel. The Lord called Samuel. He did not yet know the Lord, but God saved him. This is the salvation of this young boy Saving power is needed to reinvigorate and revive the cause of God. It's only by seeing God at work in saving power that the light of the gospel does not die out. God has to save a new generation. He has to save the young. He has to save the children. Or what simply happens is we all grow old and die and the light goes out. God has to step in and save. That's the light, the expression of the light we need to see in these days. God not only saved Samuel, he called him to the ministry of a prophet. There was no open vision in verse 1, but by verse 21, all Israel now knows that God is revealing himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. In this way, the light was kept burning. God not only saved a reformer, he saved a prophet, he saved a preacher. He becomes a man with a vision. We read in verse 15 that because of his tender years, he feared to show Eli the vision. He had a vision from God. And yet, Eli demonstrates that spirit of faithfulness. Verse 18, Samuel told him every whit or every word. He hid nothing from him. You know, that's the spirit that is necessary to seeing the light preserved and burn again. God must step in. Save sinners, certainly. But God must step in to make men messengers from him with a word from God, with a vision of God, and be prepared to tell every word. Samuel knew that that word was a hard word for Eli. That's why he feared. But he still told it. That's the sign of the light beginning to brighten again. That's the sign of the lamps continuing to burn, the light being preserved, when there is seen this spirit abroad. I want to be such a light. I want us to see such a lampstand preserved here. I want to see our church as a whole burn again with this light, vision, an unswerving faithfulness to every word at any cost. Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing. Let's take these words to heart and pray that ere the lamp goes out, God will work. He is Jehovah. He is ever the same. He does not change. May he work again in this way and our midst for Jesus' sake.